Languages and human communications are very interesting things. In order to learn a language, you can't just learn the words, the alphabet. You have to learn grammar. But even if you learn the grammar and the words and the alphabet, you have to also learn a lot of the nuances, the little subtleties in language that don't necessarily make sense in another language. There are things like irony, sarcasm, hyperbole, and different parts of speech that we use as a way to communicate not just raw facts and information, but also emotion and emphasis to one another. And that doesn't always translate very well from one language to another. Sometimes within the same language. One of the kids was before the service, asked me, I wonder what the sermon is about today. And I said, me too. And I got a bit of a blank stare for a bit. That's irony. Right? Well, if the pastor doesn't know what he's preaching on, that's a bit worrying. But that's the joke. See, those kinds of things can easily be misunderstood when we're children. They're sometimes misunderstood by adults. Some people get sarcasm better than other people do. Some people are very literal. You say something sarcastically, or you say it with a bit of exaggeration, and they'll be like, no, it's not like that. It's like, yeah, I know it isn't. But this is part of human communication. This is how we express ourselves. And the Bible uses human communication. I think sometimes when people say, do you take the Bible literally? You need to qualify that. What do you mean by literally? Do you mean that I read the Bible like an instruction manual, which is telling me in a very literalistic way, different, just communicating different information in a very passive and or just straightforward way? That's not what I mean when I say I take the Bible literally. What I mean is that I take the Bible as true, that what it's trying to communicate to me is indeed true. But there are times where the Bible uses things like metaphors, things like hyperbole, and satire, and irony. And sometimes that can get lost on us and even be a bit confusing. I've heard many unbelievers try to point out things that they say are either contradictions or inconsistencies or things that are wrong in Scripture. And I look at the text, I'm like, you're reading that over literally. There are figures of speech in the Bible. And that is part of the beauty of the Bible, is that it speaks in human language. It speaks like we speak, talks like we talk. One thing that I remember learning when I was in seminary is that a lot of times when the Greek word uses tenses, it's not always communicating when something happened, but how important something is or what the emphasis is. And if you think about it, we do the same thing. I might say, the other day, I was walking down the street. Then suddenly, this guy comes up to me. Do you notice I changed tenses? I was talking in the past tense. The other day, I was walking down the street. But then I switched to the present tense. This guy comes up to me. This is a way we use emphasis. So tense doesn't always mean when something happens, but more, it's taking you on a journey. I want to put you in my shoes at that moment. So I start talking in the present tense. And the Greek language does this quite a bit, even more than we do in English. Now, why am I talking about all this? Well, because this text is full of figures of speech and irony. This chapter, all of chapter 23, is a masterclass on first century Jewish rhetoric. And there's a point to that. Jesus is humiliating the Pharisees by using the way that they would argue and mastering it and using it against them. It is, he's taking their tools, he's taking their assumptions, he's taking their way of communicating and using it against them. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Corinth, he was a good communicator, but he intentionally didn't preach in a very rhetorical way. And this was something that the Corinthians looked down on him for, because Corinth had essentially the Olympic Games for public speaking at the time, and it was a big deal. Every 4 years, you have people from all over the world who would come and talk about anything, and the whole point wasn't what they were talking about, it was more how they were talking about it, and it was a sport. And so when Paul, the apostle, comes preaching in very simple ways, they were like, oh, how can we believe this guy? He doesn't know how to communicate. And then Paul, essentially in 2 Corinthians, says, I can, but I don't want to. I'm not going to compete with these Olympic-level public speakers, because that's not the point of the gospel. The gospel's power isn't in my great communication, although I certainly can, and I just might. There was a time for him to do this. And if even when you read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, there is a demonstration of some of his own rhetorical skills. It's one thing we've lost, I think, in the modern West is how to communicate. I've noticed this in... One reason I hate reading modern books is because they're really bad at talking. Read even something that was written 70 years ago, and it's just so much more pleasant to read than something that was written today. It might be communicating the same information, but it was just more beautiful. It was more eloquent. It was more rich. Now, in our text today, Jesus uses all kinds of figures of speech and different ways of communicating. And the point is to show the Pharisees for who they really are and to show the damage that they do. His point is to take their own assumptions and take their own rhetorical skills, their own debating skills, and with it show them, you are not a benefit to the kingdom of God. You are destroying it. You are the opposite of what you think you are. The damage that you do is great, and you will prove it before this generation ends. So while last week we looked at what hypocrisy looks like and how it can be avoided, here we will see the great damage it does to both the hypocrite and those around him. And we do this through the seven woes of Jesus. Now, what are the seven woes? At first reading, this text can kind of seem like Jesus just goes off the rails a bit. Like he just starts ranting and yelling and getting angry. That's kind of how you can picture it. And this is not at all what's going on. First, it is important that we inspect the context of this passage. These woes do not exist by themselves, and they are not some just angry outburst by Jesus. It is part of a lengthy dialogue, public dialogue, between the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus that began back in chapter 22, verse 15. And these are two sections that go together that happen in the same context. The first section is called the Four Controversies. And this section is called the Seven Woes. And they're all part of sort of one big dialogue between the two. Whereas the Four Controversies are the dialogue itself between Jesus and his opponents. And the Seven Woes is essentially Jesus driving home his point. And essentially being victorious over these religious leaders in the conversation. What you're supposed to get at the end of this text is that these guys came to wrestle with Jesus, to fight him with words, and Jesus wins. And we will see how that is the case. So the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and these other religious leaders come to Jesus, and there is a progression. First it is the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees. Then it is the Sadducees. Then it is the Pharisees. Then it is a Pharisaical lawyer. It was the Pharisees and a Pharisaical lawyer. And then it is Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. And that is when Jesus goes from being on the defensive to the offensive and pushes his dialogue further through this chapter. So you'll remember the first controversy was about paying taxes to Caesar. There is the controversy about the resurrection. There is the controversy about which is the greatest commandment. And there's the controversy about Christ as the son of David. How can the Christ be David's son and David's Lord at the same time, as it says in Psalm 110? Now, after an introduction in the first 12 verses, this introductory warning against the hypocrisy of these men, Jesus continues this rhetorical offensive against the leaders in a way that is full of nuance, sarcasm, and irony. Now, my guess is that when you read this text, it doesn't seem sarcastic to you. And that is because we are very removed from the language that is being spoken. I'll give you an example. This was something I heard. If anyone, I'm free to be corrected on this, but you know, it'll bring my point across. I understand that in Japanese, if you are eating a meal with someone that someone has made you, and the food is disgusting, you are not going to say, "This food is disgusting." That would be culturally very inappropriate. Instead, you are going to say, "This food is delicious, isn't it?" And it's understood in the context that what you're saying is this food is disgusting. Now, if anyone here knows Japanese and I'm completely wrong, you can correct me after the sermon, but the point still stands, because this is true in any language. There are these little things. Now, if you were learning Japanese, if you were just learning Japanese and you're sitting down to that meal and you hear the one person say, "This food is delicious, isn't it?" You might be like, "No, it's not." Because you don't get it. You don't get the nuances of the language yet. All you hear is the words, and the meaning does not make sense to you because you do not understand the cultural context. This is an extremely sarcastic speech by Jesus, where he is essentially making fun of the Pharisees, but in a very serious way. He's not making fun of them in a pointless way. We'll get to that more in a bit. But one way we see this the most clearly is in the word "woe" itself. The word "woe" is a word that it communicates grief. Woe is what you would say at a funeral. It was a way of communicating grief and loss. Sort of like "ow" is a way of communicating pain. So when Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites," Jesus is essentially saying, "I feel so sorry for you." Boo hoo. You see what's going on? Jesus is being very vicious here. And it seems a bit offensive. But we have to remember something. For most of human history, public debates usually were very vicious, and people didn't tend to take them as personally as we do today. Today, we tend to take words very, very personally. But there were ways in which, I guess in a sense, in public discourse, people used to have a bit of thicker skin. They could take being made fun of a bit more. And what Jesus is doing is using mockery to expose just how ridiculous the Pharisees' view of themselves really is. He's mocking them in order to show everyone, do you see how opposite these religious leaders are to what they claim to be? How they say they are this, but don't you see how much they aren't? And he does this by mocking them. Woe to you! I feel so bad. Boo-hoo, Pharisees. You pretenders. Now remember, the word hypocrite originally was a word that meant an actor in a play. But by this time in the Greek language, it had come to usually mean a pretender in a very negative sense. You're a pretender. You're a fake. You're a fraud. Boo-hoo, you frauds. Boo-hoo, you pretenders. Now, this is very interesting. In the entire text here, in chapter 22 and 23, Jesus never questions outright. He never outrightly questions the theology of the Pharisees. He does elsewhere. He does in other parts of Matthew. But here, he isn't disagreeing with the Pharisees theologically. In fact, he is assuming the Pharisees are right for the sake of argument. This is where the first verses 2 and 3 come in. When Jesus says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, so do whatever they say. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, but what about the time when your disciples did not wash their hands, which was against what the Pharisees said, and you defended your disciples? Well, because again, Jesus is being sarcastic. Because it was the scribes that claimed themselves to be on the seat of Moses. So in this text, Jesus is essentially, for the sake of argument, saying, let's assume the Pharisees are right about everything they say. Let's assume they do sit on the seat of Moses as they claim. Let us assume that they are right about everything. They are still wrong. We know that Jesus did not agree with their views on washing hands or unclean food or Sabbath observances. However, in this text, Jesus is not focusing on the errors of their teaching. He is focusing on the errors in their lifestyle and how their lifestyles are contradictory to their teachings. He is exposing them as hypocrites. Now, if he was going after their theology, he would be exposing them as in error, which he has done elsewhere. Now, he is not exposing their error. He's exposing their hypocrisy, which means he is saying, for the sake of argument, let's say the Pharisees are right. Let's say they do sit on the seat of Moses. Let's say their interpretations of the law are correct. They are still not leading Israel in the right direction. In other words, Jesus' rebuke here is given as if everything the Pharisees taught was correct. And the irony of verses 2 and 3 is Jesus saying, well, since the scribes and the Pharisees claim to teach the commandments of God, of God's law given to Moses perfectly, I guess we should listen to everything they say. And then he gets serious. But don't do what they do. There's a big change of tone. And the tone changes several times in this text, as Jesus goes from big sarcastic statement to very serious observation. And this is important because Jesus is pointing out something that can be just as dangerous as false teaching, and sometimes more dangerous. In fact, hypocritical living and false teaching usually go hand in hand. But sometimes they don't. And what we are reminded here is, even if something that someone teaches is 100% correct, if they are hypocrites, they are not worth following. Now remember, you know, and that they are not worth following because they are fakes and frauds. They live a deceptive lifestyle. In other parts of the New Testament, hypocritical living is often associated with false teaching. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, and how Paul connects hypocritical living with false teaching. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of worldly gain." Do you notice how rejection of doctrine is connected with a bunch of sickness in their own hearts? Now, a lot of times, as Reformed people, we focus on the first verse. Teaches a different doctrine that does not agree. But we maybe don't put as much emphasis on the rest of the text. Because you could have someone who teaches the doctrine well and still be puffed up with conceit, still have an unhealthy craving for controversy, still love to quarrel about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. As well, these guys, you know, haven't looked at the Greek word behind this verse, and that's why they're wrong. And the reason they're wrong is because they are evil and they don't love God and they don't actually obey the scriptures. That is slander and evil suspicion, isn't it? The real evil here that Paul focuses on mainly is not just the false doctrine. It is the hypocritical living of the false teachers. We are often very sensitive in our Reformed tradition to false teaching, but can lack in sensitivity to hypocrisy. This creates an environment where sinful hypocrites continue to thrive while the truly penitent, weak believer is shunned and comes under their condemnation. I used to be amazed when I would see some group or some denomination or some movement that was really focused on holy living and almost that was basically legalistic. And then the leader or some pastor in that group would come out as having an affair or something and be like, how can these people who, you know, were on board this like legalistic train come out on the other side? And that is because they're hypocrites. That is because they're pretenders. But what exactly is the effect that hypocrisy has on the people of God? Jesus describes it in seven woes. Now, why does Jesus use such mocking language to communicate this? It might seem rude, even unloving, to go as far as he does. Now, before you start mercilessly mocking those you deem to be hypocrites, we need to recognize that there is an ironic context here. The scribes and Pharisees were masters of debate and rhetoric. And being able to outwit your opponent in public discussions was highly valued skill in the Jewish and Roman world of the time. In these public debates, it was not uncommon for ironic mockery to be used to make a point. We sense this in the words of the disciples of the Pharisees back in chapter 22, verse 16, when they say, "Teacher, we know that you teach the things of God, and that you do not care about anything that anyone else says." There's a high amount of mockery in that. My point is, Jesus is not spouting off on some unhinged rant against Pharisees. This isn't Jesus losing his temper. That's what I want to drive home. This is not Jesus losing his temper and just yelling at people. It's far too structured for that. It's obvious that this was put together in a very thought out way. This is Jesus carefully and in a calculated way destroying his opponents and the opponents of the gospel. In fact, the best other example we have of this kind of thing, I think, is found in 1 Kings 18, 26 through 27, where you have Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. In that case, he says, he starts to mock them and says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." And then there's something, the English says, either he is musing or he is relieving himself. But those two phrases are actually one phrase in Hebrew, because the idiom in Hebrew to sit and think deeply, it was used idiomatically to mean going to the bathroom. So he's like, maybe he's thinking. And it's a crass mocking of these prophets. Or maybe he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. It is a similar kind of sarcastic mockery that is showing, look how ridiculous this is. You're standing by this altar, cutting yourselves, for hours, crying out to your God. Like, what do you think is going on? Baal's supposed to be the god of storms, and we haven't had a storm in 3 years, because it was a famine. Like, what's going on? What's happened to your God? He must not be around, because there hasn't been a lot of thunder lately. In other words, like, Elijah's not doing that in a mean-spirited way. He is mocking them to show them, don't you see how ridiculous this is? Don't you see how ridiculous your worship of a false god is? Look at you. Your God hasn't come for 3 years. And you are sitting here cutting yourself and just prostrating yourself and making a fool out of yourself, and he doesn't care. Do you not see how foolish this is? We can often use humor to show how ridiculous a situation is. Now, we may find this very offensive today. In fact, actually, most humor is this. Most humor is us pointing out how ridiculous certain situations in life is. Most jokes that we make. You watch almost any comedian. 99% of the jokes are essentially, look how ridiculous life can be. And that can be used in a way, as a way to teach. And that is what Jesus does here. So Jesus is not, so we may find this very offensive today, and this is because most of the time, such mocking is reserved for unhinged Twitter comments or highly emotional arguments. Again, we will see Jesus' words are carefully chosen and fit into a style of rhetoric common throughout history. Irony is a good tool to show the folly of a certain way of thinking or acting, but it's a tool we should use carefully and in love and in self-control. Jesus did not start with this. Jesus did not start this controversy. And Jesus is also the sinless Son of God. So there will be times, maybe, where such ironic mockery might be useful, such it was as it was in Ezekiel's day. But be careful. Don't go there first. Don't go there second or third. A lot had been said between the Pharisees and Jesus before Jesus does this. It is sort of the last resort in his conflict with these hypocrites. Just look at you guys. Look how ridiculous your life is. Look how foolish you are when you step back and see you're pretending in light of what you're teaching. Just as Ezekiel mocking the prophets of Baal exposes how ridiculous their behavior and worship of a false deity is, Jesus is exposing what a ridiculous world these religious teachers live in. A world in which, even if they were right about everything they claim to be right about, they show themselves to be completely opposite of what they claim to be. They are walking contradictions. Jesus exposes this through a wonderfully articulated piece of harsh and at times comedic irony. So I'm going to take a quick look at each of these seven woes, and we will see the skill which Jesus uses to expose the religious leaders and the warnings we see about the damage hypocrisy causes in the world and in the church. So first, notice that every one of these woes takes something good or seemingly good about the Pharisees and turns it on its head. Again, Jesus never disagrees outrightly or in the open. He never disagrees with the claims that the Pharisees make about themselves. Instead, he takes those claims and turns them upside down. And we'll see this. For example, in the first woe, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you pretenders, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor would you allow any to enter in." Now, what's good about this? What good thing is he turning on his head? Well, he's assuming that the Pharisees and Sadducees have any authority over the door of the kingdom of heaven. We'll remember that back in chapter 16, Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter for his faith, and then later gave those same keys to the rest of the apostles, and as we saw then, they are then dispersed to the church at large as a result of faith. Now he's saying, okay, you guys claim to be the ones who are preparing the way for the Messiah, preparing the way for the kingdom of God. You are like the door guards of the kingdom, the people who are hired to open the gate, except you can't open the gate. The only thing you do is close it and lock it so that you can't even go inside. How ridiculous is that? Imagine a butler whose job it is to let in distinguished guests into the house, but he locks himself outside, and now he can't get in, and neither can the guests. That is the picture here. As holders of the keys of the kingdom, they can only lock it, but they can't open it. While they may style themselves as preservers of the kingdom of God, all they do is shut the door so that no one, including themselves, can go in. That is the first woe. The second woe, Jesus says, "You guys are great missionaries. You go over land and over sea. You go the distance to make just one disciple, one proselyte." No, a proselyte was a Gentile convert to Judaism, but more specifically, a convert to Pharisaical Judaism, the kind of Judaism the Pharisees preached. And that is important. So, man, you guys do a really good job. You will walk over countries. You will sail over oceans just for one convert. And when you get that one convert, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Like, just completely turn something that the Pharisees are proud of, their missionary endeavors, and say, man, you guys do a really good job being a missionary for hell. You are so good at your missions, you make your converts more Pharisaical than you are. You make them more hypocritical than you are. They are twice the son of hell that you are. Your mission has demonic origins. And the irony is that the Pharisees are so good at their mission that they make their converts even worse than themselves. The third woe names these teachers as blind guides. Now, this plays off of something that the religious leaders often said about themselves, which was they often taught and styled themselves as the guides to God. We are the ones that bring the world to God, that we show everyone the kingdom. We are the ones that see, and the rest of the world is blind. And so Jesus says, yeah, you are guides, but you're blind guides. Now that's an ironic thing. Jesus does affirm that they are guides, but with the ironic twist that these guides are blind. And it is followed by a dose of ironic exaggeration. It is unlikely that, in fact, some scholars say it's unlikely that the Pharisees actually taught that only the gift on the altar is holy and not the temple. This is again, this is what we would call an ironic exaggeration or a sort of a slippery slope to make a point. Jesus is taking something they teach and then bringing it to a ridiculous end. It would be, for the Pharisees, it would be ridiculous to teach the things that Jesus says they teach here. But that's the point. So what the Pharisees would do is they noticed how many Israelites would make vows and wouldn't keep them. So their response was, okay, we're going to make rules about which vows you need to keep and which vows you do not need to keep. And the irony is that you've just given people a license to lie by giving them a list of vows you don't need to keep. And so Jesus takes that to the extreme and say, next you're going to say that you could swear by the temple and it not mean anything unless you swear by the gift of the temple. Or maybe next you're going to say you can swear by heaven but not, and it doesn't mean anything unless you swear by God who dwells in heaven. He's like upping the ridiculousness of what they're doing. You're separating things you have to keep from things you don't. And you're giving people a license to lie. Oh, I said that, but I had my fingers crossed. I made that promise, but I made an oath on this, not on this, you see? And the rules say that that's not something I actually have to keep. You'll remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells us not to swear. And we saw back then that the point isn't that making an oath is a sin. In the context, what we saw is that Jesus is countering this kind of idea, that some oaths you have to keep and some you don't. And essentially, Jesus is pointing out the entire concept of an oath is based on the idea that I don't have to do everything I say, only the things I promise, only the things I pinky promise. You know, we do this as kids, right? Well, I said I was going to do that, but I didn't promise I was going to do that. I didn't pinky promise. I remember doing that as a kid. And so Jesus says, no, your yes is yes and your no is no. You're not going to have a distinction between things you say that you don't have to do, but other things you do have to do. That distinction's gone. Everything you say is an oath. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Your yes is yes. Your no is no. Every word out of your mouth is an oath. And so that's why it's not a sin for you to make an oath in court. Because there, the point of the oath isn't so you can distinguish your lies from the truth. It's actually so you can convince others that you're telling the truth. In fact, as we saw, Paul the Apostle makes oaths at times in his epistles, not to distinguish truth from error in his lives, but to get them to believe him. And we also make oaths at weddings and stuff. So the point is not that oaths are sinful. The point is that the whole concept of an oath assumes there are times when you're allowed to lie. And Jesus is saying, you blind guides, you think you are leading people to keeping the law. You think you are leading people to obedience, but all you've done is given them a license to sin. Like that is the most blind thing you could possibly do. You're not doing what you claim to do. You're not giving people a way to obey God. You're not teaching them how to obey God. You're giving them ways to disobey God without any punishment, without any guilt. And so you are guiding them wrongly. The next woe, the fourth, is points to the extremely strict way that the Pharisees go about following the Old Testament laws on tithing. The Pharisees took great pride in their attention to detail. You were only allowed to walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath. I mentioned before that in some of their rules, on the Sabbath, you were allowed to spit on a rock, but you weren't allowed to spit on dirt. Because spitting on dirt, that might irrigate a plant, which is farming, which is work. So, literally, this is how far they would go. They were so paid such attention to detail. And so Jesus, in a mocking way, praises them for this. Oh, you are so careful to go into your spice rack, pour out your dill, and carefully divide a tenth of that out. And now let's pour out our cumin and divide a tenth of that out. And wow, you are just so careful. It's too bad that you're ignoring what's actually important. It's like if you had the job to wash the whole floor, and you go to one little tiny square inch of the floor, and you have made that tiny square inch perfect, but the rest of the floor is filthy. And someone comes along and says, wow, good job, but the floor is still filthy, man. Like, make the whole floor like that. And that is essentially what Jesus says. He's taking something that they have great pride in and saying, you are not doing nearly enough. He's not saying, stop doing that. And this is even an exaggeration too. He's saying, like, he's looking at that tiny little square inch of floor that they've cleaned and says, yeah, that's good. Now make the rest of the floor like that. And it's humiliating. These Pharisees who think they are going so far above and beyond the law when they aren't even close to fulfilling it. Turns something that they think is a good thing on its head. Now, what is it that God really cares about? Justice, righteousness, mercy, faithfulness. He cares that you are caring for the poor. He cares that you are caring for your fellow Israelite and for the stranger. He cares that you are making sure justice is done despite who the person is. That you are not treating people with favoritism. He cares that you trust him. That you are faithful to loving him and following him. He cares that you forgive others. That you are merciful as he is merciful. But instead that, you've ignored the whole floor. And you focused on this tiny little square inch. And you are so proud of that. Good job, Pharisees. Good job, hypocrites. Now, woes 5 and 6, we'll put them together because they're essentially the same thing. Jesus uses two images, that of a cup or a plate or bowl or a plate, and that of a tomb. But both is the same. You make the outside beautiful and clean, but the inside is terrible. And here again, he's using something that they would take good pride in. Like, good job. Clean. Wow, look at how clean that plate is on the outside. It looks beautiful. It's too bad that it's useless. Because no one's going to want to drink out of that cup. You know, if you clean the inside first, the outside would actually be pretty clean too. It's a ridiculous image to think about someone going and doing the dishes and only cleaning the outside of your cups and of your plates. Like you take your plate and just wash the bottom. And you take your cup and you take the pot that's greasy and got stew all over. And you're like, oh yeah, it's nice and shiny on the outside. Like, this is humorous. This is comedy. Like, it's biting comedy. It's ironic comedy. Like, it's meant to sound ridiculous. Jesus is doing the same thing that sometimes political cartoons do, where there's like these just big exaggerated things to make a point. Like, dude, isn't that ridiculous? And then he goes on about tombs. Like, good job. You are so beautiful. Like, someone looks at you and they're like, wow, what a holy man. What a beautiful lifestyle. It's beautiful. It's great. It's like some of the great buildings, the beautiful structures that mankind has made, like the pyramids or the Taj Mahal. What are those again? Oh yeah, they're tombs. What's in a tomb? Dead man's bones. Corruption. Filth. You are so beautiful. It's too bad that the only reason that beauty exists is to hide the corruption underneath it. The only reason you're so perfumed is to hide the stench of who you really are. And so once again, Jesus has taken something that they are very proud of and turned it on its head. But the last woe, this seventh woe, is the one with the most sting. It is the final nail in the coffin for these hypocritical teachers. Starting in verse 9, Jesus once again acknowledges a source of pride for these men, their celebration of the prophets of old. They speak of the holy men of the past with great respect. They erect monuments for them, and they think to themselves, if only we had lived in those days, we would have listened. We would have done things right. We would have been so much better than our ancestors were. We wouldn't have thought like them. We wouldn't have done the things they did. We would have done the right things. And it's funny because this is something you actually see today all the time. Think about this. If you lived in the 1700s in England, would you be against slavery? Probably not. Probably not. Maybe one or two of you would be, but you would be the minority. But everyone thinks they would be. No, I would be that one person in a million that would be against that ruthless, brutal, dehumanizing trade. I would be right. I wouldn't be like those evil people of the past. I would be the pure one. Or if you had lived in Nazi Germany, would you have been one of the ones to stand up against Hitler? Probably not. Be honest. Most Christians in Germany, the vast 99% of Christians in Germany did not stand up against Hitler. Most. Maybe one or two of you would. But don't assume you are that one or two. There's this pride we have that we can look back on the mistakes of the past and it's so clear to us because we are not in that context. We see the evil that was there back then and we look at them with pride and just, wow, I would have been so much better. I wonder what people will think about us 200 years from now. I wonder what kinds of things our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren will say about us and say, I would never have done what my ancestor, Pastor Andy, did or said or thought. I'd never do that. It's true. There are things. There will be. There has to be. Because every generation does this. Every time in history does this. The vast majority of Christians that lived before the 19th century didn't have a problem with slavery. In fact, of the early church fathers, there's like maybe two you can find that preached against slavery. It's shocking. But it's true. You wouldn't have been that one person. Probably not. And that is humbling. It humbles us to say, you know, I'm not as strong as I think I am. I'm not as good and as pure and as wonderful as I think I am. This exposes, I think, this the pervasiveness of hypocrisy in our world and in our own hearts. That we can look on the others the ones of the past and say, it is so obvious how wrong they were. And it is from our perspective. Because we are not there, we are above it. And we can see the whole context and we can see the whole picture. And we live in a society that has rightfully demonized those evil things of the past. But if you grew up then and lived in that culture, you likely wouldn't have questioned it. And that should humble you. That should have you searching yourself and say, I'm probably wrong about some things. I probably have some views or ideas or assumptions that someday my children or my grandchildren or great-grandchildren are going to shake their heads at. And that's part of being a sinful human being. And I should humble myself and not think myself greater than my forebearers. Anyway, Jesus points this out in these Pharisees, looking back on their forefathers. We would never have done that to the prophets. We wouldn't have killed them. We wouldn't have rejected them. We wouldn't have persecuted them and imprisoned them and humiliated them. We would have listened. And Jesus, we would have listened and not done what our fathers did. And now Jesus, again, with his irony, comes in and says, oh, so you admit it. You admit you are their children. Well then, why don't you continue the family business? That's essentially what he's saying. Fill up the measure of your fathers. That's another way of saying, why don't you continue the family business? Why don't you finish what they started? Why don't you carry on your family tradition? In fact, I'm going to help you. I'm going to send you prophets. And let's see what you do. And when you crucify them and when you kill them and when you persecute them in the same way that your fathers did, you will show yourself not only to be guilty of them, but to be guilty of every righteous life that has ever been taken from the foundation of the world, from the murder of the first martyr, we could say, in the Bible, of Abel. Because you are part of the same family conspiracy. You're doing your part. Cain did his part. Your forefathers did their part. You're all part of the same family business of killing righteous people. And before this generation is over, you're going to prove it. And they did, didn't they? They went beyond that. They crucified the Christ, whom they claimed to be waiting for. And they would put to death apostles and believers. And it would come to pass that they would prove themselves to be the same evil, wicked people as their fathers were. Now, everything in the last two chapters, which has divided Jesus' teaching from the teaching of the hypocrites who are challenging him, comes down to their emphasis and their life and their focus. What is the difference between Jesus' worldview and their worldview? If we take their teaching aside, if we take their opinions and their theology aside, what is the difference between the way Jesus thinks, the way a disciple should think, and the way a Pharisee thinks? And it's this. A Pharisee is focused on this life. And Jesus is focused on the next. You actually see this in everything in the last chapter and a half. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus doesn't give a yes or no answer and says, you owe God something. Give to him. Jesus defends the resurrection of the dead. He talks about the Christ in his power as the Lord of David. He talks about the greatest commandment being a love for God and a love for neighbor. And he emphasizes the way that hypocrites only focus on today. And it makes sense, right? Because a hypocrite can only focus on today. You know you're not real deep down inside. because you're not actually trying to get what being real would mean. You are pretending for a short-term advantage, a short-term goal, because you can't pretend before God. But the true disciple focuses on eternity. The true disciple is okay being thought of as an unrighteous and sinful person, as long as in eternity God views me as his righteous child. But the hypocrite doesn't care what God thinks, really. It's about what people think of me now. And that is ultimately the difference between a hypocrite and a genuine believer. But on the outside, they can look similar. A poisoned apple beside a healthy one. Visibly, they look the same, but one is deadly for the church and the other nourishes the church. As it is vital that the church be protected from false teaching, so it is absolutely crucial that we protect the church from hypocrisy. False teaching, yes, but not just false teaching. The hypocrisy that goes along with it. If we do not, we will have churches that look good. Churches that have beautiful services. That have sound, doctrinally sound sermons. Warm greetings. An emphasis on holy living. Conversations about the Bible. A thriving outreach ministry. And everything else that looks healthy on the outside. But inside we will be dead. We will make converts, not for Christ, but for the devil. We will guide people into unbiblical practices with excuses that sound really good and logical, but are false. We will ignore that love, justice, mercy, and faithful worship of God, and instead focus on how long our skirts are, how pressed our ties are, how alcohol-free our drinks are, and how restful our Sabbaths are, how big our donations are, and ignore the things that God really cares about. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Finally, when that hypocrisy has fermented and that rottenness has become pungent enough, we will persecute those who expose it. We will attack them viciously with every name we can think of. We will call them heretics. We will call them worldly. We will call them legalistic. Or we will call them antinomian on the other side. We'll call them both. We'll call them foolish. We'll call them ignorant. We'll call them not real Christians, not true Christians. And we will call them even hypocrites. We'll call them whatever it takes to take the attention off of our hypocrisy and put it on them. In short, we will be a pretend church full of pretend Christians all going to hell together and knowing absolutely nothing of the power of God. Do you see how much space Matthew reserved in his gospel for this teaching? Do you see how surely there were many things on that final week before Jesus' death that Jesus said and did that Matthew could have gone into, or he could have made this section shorter so he could have added more. But instead, Matthew thought it's worth taking a chapter and a half to talk just about this. It must be pretty important for us to warn us against hypocrisy and the damage it will do. I know we've been talking about hypocrisy a lot in the last couple weeks because this has been quite the text to go through. And there's little I can say that hasn't been said already, so I'll end with this. Test yourself, O Christian. There are some here, maybe, who question themselves almost constantly and are always afraid that they might be hypocrites. They're always asking, am I a hypocrite? Am I a hypocrite? I'm not talking to you, okay? There's two extremes here. You can be wondering if you're a hypocrite all the time when you should be having confidence in Christ. But then there's another extreme, and that's the extreme I'm talking to. Is you never ask that question. You never sit back and think, if I followed myself around, if I was another person who could read my thoughts and see everything I do and follow myself around, how convinced would I be that I'm a Christian? That I love the Lord my God with all my heart? Yeah, I of course would know that I'm a sinner, and probably more of a sinner than I currently think I am. But would I see faith? Would I see a desire for God? Would I see a desire, a thirst for holiness? Would I see a care for the smile of God? And a thirst that one day I might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will I see an over emphasis on, "I wonder what the people at church think about me. I wonder what this person thinks. I better not say that or else that person will think this. I better not do that or else I might look like this." Test yourself, because that is where hypocrisy starts. In your heart, in my heart. We might have a hypocrite walk through the door, but a lot of times it gets bred within the church. And that starts within our own hearts. Test ourselves. Search yourself. Repent. And walk to Christ. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't want you all dressed up in your pretend religion. He doesn't want all your flaws and sins hidden so that you look so godly and holy to others while you hide what is ugly about you. You think of that. There's a meme of Homer Simpson where he has like all of his fat kind of like tied up behind him so that in the front he looks really, really skinny. And then on the back, you see it all tied up. It's a really dumb joke. But that image comes to mind, and I hope it comes to yours too, because that's what hypocrisy is like. And God doesn't want that. God would rather the flaws be visible so that they can be corrected. Graciously, patiently, mercifully. So that they can be healed. So that you can be a genuine Christian and a genuine person. So that you can experience the true love of forgiveness. Because you're not hiding your sin. You're allowing it to get out there and be forgiven and be healed. He wants you to come as you are so that you don't stay as you are. Bear your ugliness to him, your guilt, your sin, your corruption. He will cleanse you from the inside. And as Jesus says about the cup, you clean the inside, the outside will be clean too. Come to Christ in such a way, for all those who come in humble faith, he will never turn away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us. Help us, Lord, as each of us today searches our hearts before you, knowing you see everything. Let our prayer be the prayer of the psalmist. Search me and know me. And lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.